Joel chapter 3, if you've got a Bible, if you've got some sort of device, I want to invite you to turn to Joel chapter 3. We're going to finish up our series in Joel 3. You might remember a few years ago, I think it was 2014, 15, right around that time, there was an asteroid so big it had its own moon, and it passed within 3.6 million miles of the Earth. Now, according to scientists, that was a close miss. You know, one of the great end-of-the-world scenarios that people talk about, right? At some point, our planet is going to cease to exist. Maybe sun will turn into hydrogen, or maybe, you know, it will end, yeah, with an asteroid colliding with the Earth. And you've got movies that depict this in the 90s, right? Armageddon and Deep Impact and so forth. Maybe it will be a solar flare that shoots from the sun and kind of zaps the life out of humanity, and you've got a movie of that as well, 2020. Some of you have seen that movie. Or maybe it's going to be a virus outbreak with some zombies that hang out, or an alien invasion, right? It's all these different scenarios, and there's, of course, more than just those. They depict the end of the world, at least according to humanity. Well, friends, how will the world end? Well, you know, the Bible is very, very interested in this subject. And so there's multiple chapters in different parts of the Bible that address that question. And what we see in the Bible is not a random accident, like a collision with an asteroid. We see a very personal, a very intentional event in which God comes into direct confrontation with humanity. It's not going to be a collision course with an asteroid. It's going to be a collision course with our great God. Now, here's what we're going to press into today. We're going to press into this idea that the world will end, and it will end in a way that God describes. We'll see that. But we're also going to talk about how this should impact our lives today. I want you to imagine for a moment that somehow you knew the day the world was going to end, the day of the Lord, the final climactic day. You knew when that day was going to be. And imagine, I know this is far-fetched, but imagine that somehow you had Marty McFly's DeLorean. And so you were able to literally travel in the future to see that day of the Lord. And you used that DeLorean to do that, to take 20 minutes to get a sneak peek the day of the Lord. And then you came back to Milford or came back to Loveland, wherever you may reside. Friends, how might that change your life, that sneak peek? How might it change your priorities? How might it change the way you treat your loved ones or your non-Christian friends? How might it shift the way you invest your time or shift the way you invest your money? Well, today we're going to jump in a figurative time machine with Joel and get a sneak peek of the final day of the Lord. Now, we've seen a few glimpses so far back in chapter 2. We got to see a little bit of this day of the Lord. Now we're going to zoom in on that day as Joel does. We're going to get a close-up picture. And this day of the Lord, as we will see in a moment, is really a day of extremes. The worst thing that you can ever fear will happen on the day of the Lord, but also the best thing that you could ever hope for, ever imagine, will also happen on the day of the Lord. So let's read now, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Yet in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my lands. They cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. And also Tyre, Sidon, and all the territories of Philistia. What are you to me? Are you paying me back or trying to get even with me? I will quickly bring retribution on your heads, for you took my silver and gold and carried my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks to remove them far from their own territory. Look, I'm about to rouse them up from the place where you sold them. I will bring retribution on your heads. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for holy war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the men of war advance and attack. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Let even the weaklings say, I am a warrior. Come quickly, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors there, Lord. Let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes because the wine press is full. The wine vats overflow because the wickedness of the nations is extreme. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will cease their shining. The Lord will roar from Zion and make his voice heard from Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the Israelites. And then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and foreigners will never overrun it again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Acacias. Egypt will become desolate, and Edom a desert wasteland, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, before we dive into this passage of Scripture that at first glance feels very heavy and disconcerting and difficult, we know that every part of your Bible, every part of the Scriptures that we have in this book, it's for our edification, even a passage like this. So we trust, Lord, we trust your Spirit, that your Spirit has put these words right here for us today. And Father, I am trusting that as well. And so would you speak now by your word and through your Spirit in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here's the main point of the passage in a couple sentences. One day, God will judge the world in the valley of decision, while his people will be saved on the mountain of salvation. Now, here's a couple questions that are meant to provoke. Where will you end up on that day? And how now shall we live? Chuck Colson's famous book, How Now Shall We Live? It reminds me of this passage in many ways. Where will you end up, and how now shall we live? One day, God will judge the world in the valley of decision while his people will be saved on the mountain of salvation. So two main pictures you see here, the valley and the mountain. We're going to take each of those pictures separately. We're actually going to spend the most amount of time on the mountain since Joel does that as well. So our first two points relate to the valley, and then the last point we will take quickly, which relates to the mountain. Here's the first point. The valley of retribution, as we're looking at verses 1 through 8. Here's what happens. One of the things that happens in the valley of judgment, retribution. We'll see that in a minute here. Now, first thing I want you to notice is the timestamp in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days and at that time. So I think he's referring back to chapter 2. Now, what do we see in chapter 2? We saw a lot of descriptions of this final climactic day of the Lord. But what's interesting is it can't mean the Pentecostal fulfillment that we talked about last week. It can't mean, it doesn't make sense for it to be on that day. There was no nations judged on the day of Pentecost. So it must mean that those days refers to the last day, in particular, the final climactic day of the Lord. If you look at the end of this chapter, I want you to notice also that what occurs on this day of the Lord on the mountain will the blessing, the good stuff that will occur, it will always occur. There's never a time it's going to be turned around. So notice verse 17, it says, the foreigners will never overrun it again. Verse 20, it says, Judah will be inhabited forever. And so I believe this is the last final climactic day of the Lord. Now I want to first talk about the location. Notice verse 2, it talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, you can't put that in your GPS. Like, you're not going to find that on a map, okay? This is the only time it's mentioned, twice in this chapter. So what is this place, this Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, the point isn't geography. The point is the meaning of the word. It's a compound word, takes two Hebrew words and kind of puts them together. The first word is Yahweh, the name of God. The second Hebrew word is shafet, which means to judge. So you're kind of putting this together. And here is Joel's point. This is the place God gathers the nations for judgment. Notice another name for this is the Valley of Decision. Verse 14, the Valley of Decision. You know, sometimes Christian evangelists will kind of take that phrase to plead with people to come to know Jesus. You know, there's coming a day when you'll be in the valley. And you need to make a decision in the valley. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, it's time to make a decision right now. Well, that's a misuse, of course, of this prophecy. There's no end times altar call. This is the valley where God makes a decision. It's really the valley of verdict, you know, where God renders a decision on each of us. And notice, everybody is crammed in to this valley, right? Multitudes, tons and tons of people, nations, everybody that we can think of are crammed into this valley. Now, think about the biggest stadium in the land that you can, you know, shove as many people in, you know, and maybe you're thinking about the Horseshoe, of course, you know, 2 hours north of here. Well, that's not big enough to hold all these people. Well, then you gotta go 2 hours north, and maybe you're thinking about the Big House, right? The biggest stadium in this land, literally. Well, that's not going to hold everyone either. That's not good enough either. And so where are we going to do this? Where is God going to do this? Well, here is a gathering of such proportions that only God himself could arrange it. If you were to ask me, how is this going to happen? I'd say, I don't know. I have no clue how this is going to happen. Now, the first thing we notice that happens in this valley, again, is retribution. God pays back the nations for the ways they've treated Israel. God will right every wrong done to his people Israel. So that's kind of what these first 8 verses is about. Now, you've got to see what this looks like. So in Israel's time, there was lots of wrong done to them. So like what? Well, you've got these foreign nations that invade Israel. And they send people into exile and slavery. We see a description of that in verses 6 through 8. They looted God's temple and took away all these, you know, treasures, and they brought it to their own temples. We see that in verse 5. And then look at verse 3. We even see here in verse 3 a description of human trafficking in the ancient times. Friends, down through history, God's people have received ill treatment, haven't we? Certainly true of the Old Testament people of God, Israel, but it was also true of Jesus, right, who is the true Israel, the remnant of one. And how is he treated by the nations? He was resisted. He was mocked, he was harassed, and he was eventually crucified. And now we are united to Christ by faith, and we fellowship in his sufferings, we the people of God. And so we too, over the centuries, have been imprisoned, rejected, alienated, persecuted. And friends, what this passage teaches us or reminds us is that God is keeping track of all of this. And God will right the wrongs done to his people. Remember Jesus told us to turn the other cheek? Remember this? Turn the other cheek. That means Christians are forbidden from using force to defend ourselves when persecuted for our faith, right? There's no Christian version of jihad. We don't have that. And so if we're getting pushback, our job isn't to arm ourselves. Our job is actually to embrace the suffering alongside our Lord Jesus. That's going to be hard to do. Now, does this mean that the world is off the hook? No. That's where passages like this come in. God will rectify things. And I believe that though Israel is in focus here, it's greater than just judgment on the nations that kind of disturbed Israel's peace. That's not the only thing that's in view. It's not limited to evils done to Israel or evil done to Christians. The day of the Lord will deal with all evil. I want you to see verse 13. It's talking about the nations, and it says, because, this is right at the end, because the wickedness, the evil of the nations is extreme or great. And so I think we see here, at least hinted at, and we see certainly in other places of Scripture, that there's coming a day when God will deal with all sin related to his people and otherwise as well. The cumulative evil of the nations, of all peoples, of course, is great. And God says, I will judge it. You know, we get caught up in the latest shooting, the latest atrocity, the latest genocide. In 24/7, we're bombarded with kind of the slanted news from the media, right? Then a few weeks go by, a few months, maybe a few years, and then we're kind of onto the next shooting, onto the next genocide, onto the next atrocity. And perhaps we've forgotten even the names involved in one's 1 month or 1 year before. And even though there's a surge of people right now pushing us to remember the people, the fact is we're going to forget names, right? We're going to forget the specifics of these atrocities that are happening in our country. But listen, friends, human evil is known to God. Every bit of it, it's known to God. It's recorded in his book. He never forgets. We may have forgotten, but he never forgets. 500,000 people slaughtered in 3 months in Rwanda in 1994, half of whom were children. Not one forgotten by God. The world has moved on from the 1.6 million slaughtered in Cambodia between 1975 and 1978, the killing fields. Not one forgotten by God, fully known by God. What about the 6 million Jewish men, not including women and children, that were exterminated in the 30s and the 40s? What about the 25 million purged in Russia under Stalin's regime? And friends, that's less than half the total number of abortions since 1973 in the U.S. 56 million. Do we know their names? Can we see their faces? Of course not. That's absurd. But all of them are known to God. Not one of them is lost. The Bible tells us that God has a book and God has a bottle. Revelation 20 says that he has a book where he records every human evil. And Psalm 56, verse 8 tells us of a bottle where he gathers all human tears. I want to encourage you to read that psalm today. And so every act of atrocity, every cruelty, every unjust violence in the entire history of the world is known to God. And as is the full effect of human agony that has come as a result of those evils. How many of us have clenched our phones as we've heard bad news on the other side? Perhaps bad news of a miscarriage or a sexual scandal or verbal abuse. How many of us have something hidden in our own souls right now, some awful injustice that was done to us or a loved one? What about racism? What about looting? What about the threat of violence done against black people? What about the threat of violence done against cops? What can we do with all of this emotion that's surging in us? Where do we take it? Friends, God has a book and God has a bottle. His memory and his attention to detail do not change like our modern media. You know, his evaluation over all these crimes doesn't shift based on a political agenda. There is no spin with God. None. He sees it as it is. Can you imagine that? So God has this accurate record in a book, and one day, on this day, he will open that book up, and he will deal with it. Every sin, every crime, every secret is revealed. Now, what does this mean for you and me? It's heavy stuff, right? I mean, what does this mean for you and me? Well, we can pray for healing from the wounds. We can seek appropriate justice on earth, right? You know, we can do what we can under God's laws and according to the courts of this land. But the wounds may never fully heal. The justice may never fully come, right? And yet, again, that's where this chapter is so important. We can count on this day. We can take comfort in God's future judgment. Friends, it's a very Christian thing to long for the day of the Lord. And at first glance, that may sound really harsh and insensitive, right? But wouldn't we actually be callous and insensitive and horribly unloving if we actually denied the justice to Cambodia and Rwanda and Jews and unborn babies? I mean, if we dig down deep into every emotion that's getting poured out on social media right now, right? Whether you agree with it or not, what's behind that emotion? It all stems from a deep desire for justice, right? We are hardwired to long for justice. The question is, will we trust God to do it on the day of the Lord? So that's the first vignette that we see as we're thinking about the day of the Lord. Here is the second. It's not only a valley of retribution, it's a valley of ruin. So we look at verses 9 through 15. So here we are confronted with what the judgment actually looks like. You might wonder, Godwin, why do we need to talk about this? Can't we just kind of accept the fact that, okay, judgment's coming, let's kind of skip over the description, you know, what's next on the agenda? You know, what else are you going to preach about here? You know, is there something encouraging coming? Well, what's interesting is we have to walk through judgment and evil and injustice in this whole conversation. We have to walk through it in order to fully grasp and understand the glory of the cross and our salvation. God knows it, and so that's what we're going to do together. For whatever reason, there are a few chapters in the Bible. Here's one of them right here, where we get a front row picture to judgment. So with some soberness, hopefully a lot of care, we're going to approach this topic. So it starts by, look at verse 9. It starts by God calling out the nations, right? Do you remember in high school or middle school, at least for me, this is, you know, years ago, not just a minute ago, it's years ago now. In high school and junior high, you know, if somebody was upset with you, they would call you out in the fight. And they would come to your locker or whatever, and they'd say, hey, you know, on the playground or, you know, after school in the parking lot, we're going to fight. They're going to call them out. Well, that's kind of what God is doing here. He's kind of calling them out. You remember what we studied in chapter 2? We talked about this great army that God has that's going to come kind of sweep through. Well, apparently the nations have gathered their forces as well. We see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 a description of the battle, the final assault against God's people, and this guy named Gog, G-O-G, a prince who leads all forces against God and his people. We see this also depicted in Revelation. It talks about Armageddon. So there's this final stand when Satan gets one last hurrah, you know, and he marshals the whole world as in a desperate attempt to upend God's forces. It reminds me of the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, right? The Last Battle. Now look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Similar language actually used in Isaiah and Micah. But that, in those instances, really interesting, the sword and the spears, the implements of war, are hammered into agricultural tools. But here in Joel, it's actually the opposite. Peaceful instruments of farming are turned into weapons of war. Right, so there's coming a day when the nations won't gather against each other. They're going to gather against God. Even when they seek peace with each other, their antagonism towards God remains. And I think about our current cultural situation right now where everybody has their boxing gloves on. And there's so many factions and tribes, whether it's according to geopolitical state lines or whether it's ethnic groups or whether it's by way of conviction. There's so many lines drawn between people. Well, listen, friends, there is coming a day when all of those lines will disappear and they will all lock arms. Those outside the church will all lock arms and they will face God. What a picture, right? What a powerful picture. But you know, as you look at this, passage, it's never really a battle with God, is it? I mean, it's a total dud. Wah, wah, wah. That's what we see here, right? It's not epic. It's not exciting. It's almost like a trick. God's kind of like, hey, come on into the ring. Oh, there you are. Okay. You know, and then down goes the world, you know? That's what you see in this passage. Now, one of my favorite pictures here is verse 12. Notice what God is doing in this verse. He's sitting on a throne. Right? He's not strategizing with his advisors. He's not talking to his warriors. His troops aren't even in sight. He's reclining on a throne. It's almost like he's yawning. He's bored out of his mind, and with a snap of his fingers, judgment will ensue. And then we see what that judgment looks like in verse 13. Put your eyes on verse 13. Here's the verse we want to skip. It's so chilling. It makes our knees quake, right? As we consider what's going on here. It's actually not a final battle. It's a harvest. We see echoes of this in Isaiah 34 and passages in Revelation, three times God uses this very picture. What do we see? Well, it's like the wheat's marching towards the harvest, right? I'm sorry, the wheat is marching towards the farmer, and the farmer has a sickle. What a picture. Or it's grape stomping, right? The Valley of Decision is a huge wine vat where the nations are stomped by God. And they're ready to fight. God comes down and he just exchanges the boxing ring for a wine vat. This is R-rated stuff, right? I mean, it's violent, it's graphic, it's a terrible picture of the nations being crushed underfoot by God. That's what we see here. Why would God do this? Why do we see this picture in the scripture? You know, maybe all this talk about judgment is crazy talk to you. Maybe it offends you. You might be thinking, gee, if God is so good and loving, why would he judge anybody like this? Why is God so irritable? Doesn't he kind of come across like a grumpy old man or something? Well, those are good questions. You know what this passage shows us? It shows us that God takes sin, God takes right and wrong far more seriously than we do. Far more seriously. Our sin is so bad, we can't even comprehend how it offends God's holy character. Our sin is so bad that it deserves judgment. A few weeks ago, several weeks ago now, our sump pump went out and our battery backup to the backup pump went out. And that meant our basement flooded. It's about 2-3 inches of water. It totally ruined the carpet. You know, these awful smells, nasty down there. Well, how are we going to fix this? Well, what do? You go and you take the carpet out and you got to replace it, right? You got to get this stuff out. Well, friends, this is what sin has done to this world. It permeates every square inch of our souls, of society, of culture, all the way down through the generations. And it's so rank, it's so awful, it's so wicked that the only thing God can do is to rip out the carpet and replace it. There's so much wickedness in this world, right? Whether we're talking personally or corporately. There's lying, there's deceit, there's gossip, there's people hooking up all the time. There's marriages that appear to be fine, but as you dig down deep, there's actually affairs happening. There's pornography that's done in the closet. You think corporately as well, you know, governments abusing people, and then people overthrowing governments to put in their own rulers, and then 3 years down the road, you find out, well, this guy's oppressive in perhaps a different way. Let me ask you this question. What is the number one cause of death in the United States right now? You might be thinking, oh, maybe it's heart disease. No, it's infanticide. Infanticide. More than war, more than malaria, more than heart disease. I mean, the scope and the scale of wickedness is absolutely astounding. That thousands, millions of people across this globe can not just kind of say, oh, yeah, I guess abortion is okay in some of these situations, but then can ratify that into law. It just shows us the scope and scale of wickedness is insidious. It's absolutely crazy. The world truly is ruined. And even though it may not be as bad as it could be, it truly is ruined. And so what are you going to do? You got to rip out the carpet and replace it. Friends, when judgment day comes and God calls the world to account, when all the sins of the world will be laid bare before a holy God, listen, the question won't be, how can God do this? The question's going to be, how could God restrain himself from doing this long time ago? Like, why didn't this happen 1,000 years ago? You see, friends, God is far more patient than we are, right? When we experience a tiny bit of injustice, right? Someone cuts us off on 275. Someone offers up a minor slight, and we fly off the handle. We start yelling and screaming. We set up picket lines. We take it to the newspapers, right? We are so impatient. But then we look at God and we say, no, you can't get worked up. For the millions and billions of people that have flat out defied you for centuries, calm down, God. You know, chill out, God. How dare we? For thousands of years, God has waited and waited and waited as billions of people commit sin upon sin upon sin. And then what does he do? Right in the middle of that, he sends Jesus, his beloved son, to be judged for sinners. And then he tells the church to go and tell people the gospel. I want you to notice verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Proclaim this judgment among the nations. Now, you might be thinking, goodness, Godwin, isn't it abusive to tell people about God's judgment? I mean, maybe we should only talk about the good stuff, right? Well, you need to take it up with God, because look at what he says here. Proclaim this among the nations, right? They need to hear this. Listen to Francis Schaeffer. He's a great evangelist. He's passed now, and he had wonderful traction with non-believers, but he was also someone who would shoot straight. He's someone that wasn't convinced that winsomeness is something that we sometimes put on a pedestal today. And let me just talk about this briefly. I don't want you to confuse winsomeness with likability, okay? We do that sometimes. You can be 100% winsome. And I believe Francis Schaeffer is 100% winsome, maybe 95% winsome. He wasn't perfect, right? You could be 100% winsome and still be rejected by the world. We have to remember that. We have to have a category for that. Listen to Francis Schaeffer now. He said, if I had 1 hour to explain the gospel to someone, I would spend the first 55 minutes on the bad news of judgment and the last 5 minutes on the good news of salvation. Fascinating, right? Francis Schaeffer. Some of you know him. Now, why would he say this? Well, it's because without judgment, we can't appreciate our incredible salvation, right? Absorbing and contemplating and feeling the horrors of hell and judgment helps us to recognize the magnitude, first of all, of what happens on the cross. Jesus didn't just save you from your mistakes and heartaches. He saved you from the valley of Jehoshaphat, where there is a sickle and a wine vat with your name on it. So if you saw a neighbor in the street, you know, with a car tumbling down towards this neighbor, and they have no idea, right? They're sipping their drink and they're enjoying conversation. It would be unloving to withhold that information, right? I mean, absolutely unloving. You'd do everything you can to warn them. You'd run down there. You'd scream and yell. You'd say, hey, look, something is coming. Friends, this is why we have passages like this in the Bible. We must be so unsettled by the horrors of judgment that we will approach our lives differently, that we will approach our priorities differently, that we will have a different view of evangelism. We will have greater focus and greater urgency. And so 20 minutes in the DeLorean, watching the day of the Lord, it would surely undo us, wouldn't it? But it would undo us in ways that would change us for the better. We need to have this picture in mind. So we're saved from this valley. Christians, we would say, we're saved from this valley. We're saved into something else. I want to show you the mountain of salvation. So here's the third point. And look at verse 16. That second full sentence, it says, but... That's the most wonderful word, right? I mean, it's a pressure relief valve. Lord, give me something different. 16 verses of this hideousness. I need something different. Well, here it is. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the Israelites. You can get out of the valley, and apparently you can get onto the mountain, Zion, the place of salvation, the place of refuge. Now, what is a refuge? A refuge is a place you go to find safety in the middle of impending danger and disaster, right? And apparently there is a place like that that the Lord calls people to. There's not only a call in the valley, there's a call on the mountain. The Lord who is the judge you should fear is also the refuge you should seek. I'll say that again. This is important. The Lord who is the judge you should fear is also the refuge you should seek. Now, how can this be? That sounds crazy, right? How can this be? Well, the Apostle Paul connects the theological dots for us in Romans chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. You can read it this afternoon if you want. What does Paul say? He says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are the nations about to be judged, right? It includes geopolitical states like France and Britain and the United States. The valley exists because of our sin. And there are many. You know, the injustice isn't just something they did over there. It's easy to point fingers, especially today. The injustice is something that we have all and each of us have done. We have contributed. But, here's the beautiful word, but God has provided a refuge. And Paul connects the theological dots for us. Later in that section, he talks about Christ being put forward by God as a sacrifice. For Christians, their due judgment on the day of the Lord was put on Christ. Christ's blood was spilled on the cross instead of your blood being spilled in the wine vats of the valley. And so now God, and here's Paul's word, his famous word, God justifies you by grace. He absolves you. He pronounces a verdict. He declares righteousness in a place where there's no righteousness based on the blood of Jesus. So friends, do you want to live your whole life with a sense that eternity is hanging in the balance for you, that God's decision is way out there in the future? Or would you like to have confidence today? Here's the marvelous gift of salvation. Justification is God's decision in a person's future, in a person's favor, made known in advance. Do you hear that? Made known in advance to those who repent and believe. You don't have to wait until the valley of decision, right? You don't want to wait until the valley of decision. If you repent of your sins, if you trust in Christ for forgiveness, he will become your refuge on this mountain. And if that happens, you can live today in the freedom and joy of that verdict that's already pronounced in your favor. This is why Joel calls this place a refuge. Paul tells us Christ is this refuge. Now, that's a theological reality embedded in that little word, refuge. I want to close by showing you quickly how Joel contrasts the mountain with the valley. Notice verse 16 and 17. First of all, there's four P's coming. Protection. Protection. In the valley, you're totally exposed, right? You're totally naked before a holy God, but on the mountain, you're totally safe. It's a refuge. There's no fear of persecution or hostility or enemies or governments that are cruel or accidents. You are totally safe forever. Safe, first of all, from God's wrath, but also safe from other evils. So look at verse 18, we see provision. Look at the descriptions of sweet wine and milk and water. These are descriptions of abundance, right? In the valley, overflowing vats of blood is there. It's terribly gross, right? But on the mountain, you don't have to worry about the next paycheck. God just backs up his truck, right? A blessing, and he just blesses us entirely. The last thing we're going to experience on the mountain is need. Verse 20, we see people, we see population. You know, Judah is inhabited forever. How I love Faith Church coming back together, you know, in the last few weeks. And the reason I love it is because it's a foretaste of the eschatological congregation, the end times church, where all of God's people through the centuries will be in one place forever. That's what we see here in verse 20. And then finally, the presence of God. We see it in verse 17, we see it in verse 21. Listen, friends, what makes heaven heaven isn't the never-ending bowls of Sour Patch Kids. It's not, you know, being entertained by beautiful music that, let's say, Rich Mullins plays for you. It's not being engrossed in the beautiful scenery of the new earth and stuff that you can't dream about. What makes heaven heaven is that God is going to be there. God will be with us. And so, Christian, I don't know where you're at right now. Maybe you're struggling or you're fearful or you're broken or you feel defeated or discouraged, helpless, hopeless, lonely, depressed. Some of you are in painful marriages. I know that. Some of you are feeling the rub with your non-Christian friends and loved ones. Some of you are in ministry leadership, and you just didn't realize the toll. You know, when you signed up for Jesus, you couldn't imagine what it would cost today. So I don't know what you're enduring, the injustices that you have, but I do know that if by faith you've climbed out of this valley, and onto the mountain, if Jesus is your refuge, your future is so bright, so bright. Something is coming for you that is so incredible, so precious, so glorious. the Bible can barely describe it. And in the here and now, you can have such good perspective on this world and the last 10, 20, 40, 50 years remaining that you can have confidence and peace and joy in this world. You can look on this broken world full of injustice and sin and pain and see people who desperately need Christ as their refuge. And you can call them, warn them, excuse me, about the valley. And you can call them to the mountain, which of course is our great hope too. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.